I want to continue our adventure here in Isaiah chapter 6. We'll look at three verses tonight. 5, 6, and 7. And we're actually just going to read from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 7 to just remind ourselves of what's going on here. This is not a prophecy of Isaiah. This is something that actually happened in his life. And this event occurred, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. We talked on Sunday about those first four verses and the circumstances, the chaos that was going on with the death of Uzziah, who had reigned, I believe, it was 52 years, a long, long time, and the only king many people had ever known. And there was this time of great transition and change. And it was in that period of upheaval that Isaiah had this vision of the Lord and saw this this vision of God. And we talked about where the Lord was seated above the temple. We talked about the train or the hem of his robe. We talked about the seraphim and why the six wings and what each of those represented. We talked about the things that the seraphim were saying about the Lord, about the holiness of God and the earth being full of His glory. We talked about how the most firm things in that place shook at the voice of those who cried out. Not, I don't think, so much because of the volume of their voice, but because of what they were saying and the conviction and the clarity, the truth that was behind the words they spoke. And that every square inch of that place was filled with smoke, filled with the presence of God, the glory of God in that place. And we talked about applications of that and how important it is for those of us who know the Lord to honor and glorify Him and to share the deeds of the Lord and the power that is in that when the saints of the Lord speak of the Lord. But I want to turn our attention now to Isaiah's response to this vision. And before we start looking at this, I want you to go back to chapter 5 and I want you to notice something. Isaiah chapter 5, he's prophesying about the people, the wicked people of Judah. In verse 8 it says, Woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11, it says, Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Verse 18, it says, Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Verse 20 says, Woe to those who call evil good. Verse 21 says, Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22 says, Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink. And we talked about In the previous chapter, that word woe is an exclamation both of sorrow and righteous anger. It was a prophetic pronouncement about a wicked people. How God felt about them. But now, as we look here to Isaiah, and Isaiah himself is in the presence of God, Isaiah says, woe is me. Woe is me. There is Isaiah in the very presence of God, and this man of God feels total disgrace and shame over his sin. Woe is me. This man who had been preaching boldly against sin, who by comparison to the other people in that day, no doubt looked like a pillar of righteousness. But in the presence of God, he levels that word against himself and says, woe is me. And then he says, for I am lost. That's what the English Standard Version says, and it's translated variously. I don't believe he's saying that he's a lost man, that he's unsaved, but other translation of that word means to be ruined or undone. He sees himself as having no redeeming value, that he has no personal hope inside himself. I'm good for nothing. I am ruined. I have wasted myself with sin. And he is looking upon himself with this sorrow and this shame, probably this sense of frustration at himself, like, what have I done? Because it's all so clear in this moment. Isaiah later, much later in this book, will make this statement. He says, and you've all heard this, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. When Isaiah spoke those words, those weren't just some idea in his mind. It's just some revelation from God. I'm just passing this along to you. God said this. I don't know what it means. Here you go. That's not how Isaiah spoke those words. He spoke those words from personal experience. He knew what it was to stand ashamed in front of a holy, holy, holy God. And this man who was righteous in his generation, no doubt, by all definitions that we would have, we would call him a very godly man. But he before God pronounced woe upon himself. He pronounced himself to be completely ruined. Completely undone. He goes on and says that he is a man of unclean lips. He says that. He says, because woe is me, I am undone, I'm ruined, I'm lost. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why does Isaiah consider himself to be the target of the word woe? Why does he consider himself to be ruined? Because he, before God, is saying, I have unclean lips. There are things that Isaiah had said that should not have been said. This is just a clear confession. We don't know what it was that Isaiah had said. But don't think that Isaiah had said anything worse than any of y'all have said, or that I have said. Don't think that, oh, Isaiah must have said something really, really, really bad. No, 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 no. He did. But I'm sure the things that Isaiah had spoken are no worse than things that have passed through our very own lips. And in the presence of God, that sin, things that we would often just overlook and brush aside, became equally obvious and hideous. I mean, in the presence of God, that thing that in the midst of people, He said He dwelt in the midst of the people of unclean lips. The things that Isaiah said did not make Him unique from anybody else. He would not have stuck out. In fact, I believe He probably looked like a very, very godly man. So, in the midst of this world, Isaiah would not stick out as being somebody who said bad things. But in the presence of God, that was glaringly obvious. That sin was very, very, very obvious. I mean, it was just, this is Isaiah's gut reaction to being in the presence of God. And not only was it obvious, but it was hideous. I mean, he was just broken by this. Well, why do you think the unclean lips is such a big deal at this moment? Why do you think the unclean lips is something that's just so convicting to Isaiah at this moment? I think part of it was because of the fact that here he was in the presence of God, and those seraphim were proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And he sees these seraphim in the very presence of God saying all of these things. And perhaps there was part of Isaiah that wanted to join in with them. But he felt completely unworthy to do that. Go with me to James chapter 3. Would someone like to read that for us? James chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Amy, you have that?
But some can as no man tame. It is an unholy evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith blessed we God, even the Father, and therewith cursed we men, which are made after the institute of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, fig, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh.
So James, here in the third chapter of this letter that he wrote, talks about the problem of the same mouth speaking curses and praises to God. And he uses all sorts of illustrations to just try to make a picture in our minds of why this doesn't even make sense. I mean, does the same fountain give salt water and fresh water? No. And he talks about the fountain, the mouth being like a fountain. You know, does a fig tree bear olives? Or does a grapevine produce figs? No, I mean, each produces what it produces. And he's talking about the problem of out of the same mouth coming blessings and curses. And here is Isaiah, a man who had proclaimed, preached the Word of God, and in the presence of God feels unworthy to do anything but cast the condemnation upon himself. He wanted to praise like those seraphim, but he just knew he was not worthy. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Isaiah was saying that he was not just a sinner in theory, but he was a sinner in practice. He was not a theoretical sinner. He was a very real sinner with very specific sin that he was confessing before God. Another question, why would he then go on and confess the sins of his people? Because he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell, or I live, in the middle of a people of unclean lips. Well, first of all, it's true. I mean, Isaiah chapter 5, we saw some of the thoughts, the words that were spoken against God. The people were characterized as scoffers. People who mocked God, didn't really believe God, said hateful things about God. But I think another aspect of this is that Isaiah recognized that maintaining holiness in the midst of a spoiled people is a great challenge. I mean, not only did he have problems personally, but he lived in the midst of people with a lot of problems, and just trying to be godly in the midst of wickedness is a challenging thing. And he had that weight upon him. I mean, he wanted to be changed, he wanted to be different, but he knew what he was living around. Peter talks about that in reference to Lot, about how living in Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, his righteous soul was vexed from day to day. Jesus talked to the disciples about, you know, when he was washing their feet, the need to have their feet washed. It's not, I don't believe, trying to create a ceremony of foot washing, but talking about the need for us as those who are saved to get our feet washed spiritually. Because walking through this world, we pick up sin. Right? I mean, we may have the inner man pure, right? That's been washed, but in this world we pick up sin because we live in a sinful place and we still got sinful tendencies inside us. And Isaiah is recognizing that the reality and the challenge of those things, and he had picked up some filth in that world, in this world, in his time. And he needed it to be dealt with. He knew that he was not right with God. Anyone, any comments or questions before we go on? Isaiah says all these things. Why? At the end of that verse 5, because his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, as we think and pray about opportunities to be a witness for the Lord. And I know many times we think about trying to have the right words to say. And that's important to pray for that. It's important to be in the Word of God so that we would have our minds aligned with God's truth. And we recognize that to help somebody come to know Jesus, they first have to see their need for salvation. And you have to speak truth to them and talk about what sin is, because it's that problem of sin that draws us to Christ. Right? I mean, that's what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from sin. And when you think about trying to convince people in this world that they're sinners, that there really is an absolute truth, and that they really will have to give an account to God, that can seem like a very overwhelming task when so many people just want to make up whatever version of truth they want to make and call it all good. But I'll tell you one thing that speaks to the sinner more than anything else about the reality of sin is the presence of God. And as you pray for opportunities to witness to people, as you pray for services that may be focused on evangelism and reaching the lost, one thing to pray for specifically is that the presence of God would be manifest, would be real, because when the presence of God becomes clear to people. What Isaiah is saying here, what Isaiah is doing, becomes a very natural thing. It becomes a very natural thing because the presence of God itself is what truly convicts of sin. That's what Jesus said the Spirit of God would do when He sent it into the world, to convince people of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. All of us who've been saved, we know the power of the Spirit of God to convince us that things were not right and that we needed to get right. We understand what it is to feel guilty in the presence of a holy God. What Isaiah is talking about here is something we can relate to. Right? What I want you to notice next is what happens after Isaiah has made this great confession because of seeing the Lord. It says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" As Isaiah is broken and he's confessing his sin before God, does Isaiah ask for cleansing? Does Isaiah ask to be forgiven? Does he begin to beg and plead with God to do that? Here in this passage, Isaiah has this very natural response to being in the presence of God, of being just broken, this honest confession. But then what we see is that God initiated this move toward Isaiah. It was a seraphim that came, no doubt, at the bidding of God Himself to go to Isaiah in this broken condition. Now, I'm not saying by this that we don't need to call out to the Lord or seek the Lord. The Bible tells those who are lost to call upon the Lord, to look to the Lord. But what I want to emphasize by this is that God is the initiator. God is the initiator. No man seeks after God on his own. God is the one who comes after man. And here in this place of brokenness, that's exactly what the Lord does. In fact, here's another verse. I read this on Sunday. This is another verse that Isaiah would later write. And I want you to think about this verse. Because right here, Isaiah describes the Lord in chapter 6, verse 1, as being high and lifted up. And I told you that's a unique phrase to Isaiah. He's talking about, "I see the Lord high and lifted up." And then he uses it a couple other times in Isaiah. This is one of those times. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Sounds like a pretty clear connection to Isaiah 6, doesn't it? He says, the Lord says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Contrite meaning of brokenness over sin. Where does the Lord dwell? This tells us two places, right? He dwells in a high and holy place. And that certainly is how Isaiah describes the Lord here, isn't it? Above the temple, exalted on a throne, high in a holy place. But where else did the Lord dwell besides the top of that throne? The Lord is also with those who are broken, who are of a lowly spirit. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's experience of the Lord initiating to come and help him and His brokenness is a perfect picture of what He's talking about. The Lord there on His high and holy throne took notice of this man who was broken before Him because of his sin, and the Lord initiated help to reach down and go down to Isaiah to minister to him in his place of brokenness. I tell you, if you want the presence of God, be broken over sin. If you want God to be with you, be broken over sin. And He will be there. Nothing will stand in His way, because He will be there for those who are broken over sin.
Sin thing, went to him and Lord asked them where they were. They were ashamed and didn't want to come out, so they were scared. The Lord came to them and they sewed them up, got rid of their big leaves and made them clothes right there.
That's exactly right. And in fact, I was thinking about that. Not even our first parents, right? Adam and Eve, who are closest to perfection. I mean, they had been perfect. They had just fallen. They had the one sin. Not even they initiated a return to God. God came after them. Exactly what you said. And I want you to also notice this, because I think this is huge. Adam and Eve felt shame because of their sin. They felt the beginning of shame because of that. And their response was to try to run from God. To try to run from that feeling. To cover themselves up. To distract themselves. To hide what was going on, because they did not like that feeling that God was trying to draw them to a brokenness. They were running from that. But what I want you to see is that if you would simply not resist the drawing of God and allow God to do that work in you, that's exactly where you're going to find Him. When you quit trying to run from God, when you quit trying to run from being broken and honest before Him, He will be right there with you. He will be right there for you. But most of the time we want to run from this circumstance. We want to hide from this circumstance, not realizing that that is the place of healing. That is the place where everything can be made right. Next thing I want to draw our attention to is this burning coal. The burning coal. Because that's what the seraphim did. It says they flew to Him. They had in their hand a burning coal taken with tongs from the altar. Where did this coal come from? You say, well, it just said the altar. Well, there's two altars in the temple complex. There's one altar. This doesn't work on the screen there. There's one altar that's inside the temple itself, and that's the altar of incense. And that's a place where incense was burned before the Lord. It created a scent, and it would create also a smoke inside that place. The Bible draws an allegory between the altar of incense and the prayers of the saints, which go up before the Lord. That's one of the altars in the temple complex. The second one was the altar outside. It's what we see there to the right of the temple itself. This was in the temple complex, but not inside the temple itself, the holy place and the holy of holies. This was the place where the animal sacrifices were made. In fact, as we read, I'm going to show you some verses here. We'll read about this altar a little bit. And it's my belief that it's pretty clear the altar that's spoken of here is not the altar of incense, but this altar outside the temple where the sacrifices were made and were burned. Because it's just often called the altar, whereas the one inside would be called the altar of incense. And so, as Isaiah is seeing the temple, and he's seeing the Lord seated above the temple, and the hem of His garment completely covering that place and filling that place. And I don't know exactly what this all looked like, but one of those seraphims came down, I believe, to that altar outside the temple, which was Isaiah in his vision was outside the temple building itself, comes and pulls a coal, something burning, from that altar, and grabs it with tongs, because that's a hot thing, right? And he takes that and he goes and he touches Isaiah's lips. Why his lips? Why his lips? Because he said, I have unclean lips. And so that coal, that burning thing from the altar was taken and touched to that part of him that he had just confessed was unclean. And told that his guilt was taken away and his sin atoned for. And so the only thing that makes sense to me is it's that altar outside of the temple itself there. And just to understand a little bit more about that altar, in the book of Leviticus, which sets up all the rules for the temple, it says, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And so, this was an altar where there was perpetually meant to be a fire going all the time. And there was always on that altar either the prior offering or a new offering. But an offering was continually burning there before the temple of the Lord. Even at night, the fire was to be kept stoked. And that sacrifice, the burnt offering, remaining on the hearth of that altar. But these things, this temple and all this stuff, was just meant to be a picture of heavenly realities. Okay? This temple that they worshipped at was meant to be a picture to them of spiritual realities, of greater spiritual things. And in the book of Hebrews, we get a lot of the dots connected between the Old Testament and some of those symbolic sacrificial things and the spiritual realities in heaven. And I want to just share a few verses with you. Hebrews 9:23 says, thus it was necessary for copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the sacrifices. So the copy of the heavenly things was the temple and the Holy of Holies and the ark and all those things the Jews used to worship. They were purified, okay? The temple and all those things were purified with sacrifices. The lambs, the goats, the calves, the rams, all those things. They were purified with that blood. But the heavenly things themselves, the real spiritual realities that this physical temple represented, the real thing was purged or was cleansed, purified with better sacrifices than the blood of the lambs and the goats, right? The heavenly was purified with a better sacrifice than all the blood of the bulls and the rams and the goats and all of those things. Hebrews 10:25 connects another dot, set of dots. It's consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So Jesus, when He came, said that the Lord was not sending Him to come and make some more offerings of lambs and goats and things like that. He said, but You gave me a body. You gave me a body. What was that body for? To live, to die, to be broken for the sins of the world. Hebrews 1:3. It says, He, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So speaking of Jesus, it says, He made purification for sins. After He had made purification for sins, after His death and burial and resurrection and His ascension, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so it's a very clear reference to Jesus being that sacrifice that purified the heavenly things. Look with me also in your Bible. Someone read this for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Who'd like to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? Grace, you got it? Nice and loud. Go ahead and read verse 20 as well.
He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last
coming. Alright, this really draws this all together. Because we read it, we just read about these things in Hebrews, about Jesus being the sacrifice, right? And that He made purification for sins. But what about the fact that Jesus lived many, 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 many years after Isaiah? Jesus had not yet come and died and made sacrifice. So how does this have any connection to Isaiah? What Peter tells us, he draws it together. He says, you were not ransomed, or your sin was not paid for. The ransom on your life, the penalty of sin, of death, you weren't ransomed back from that slavery to sin with perishable things like silver or gold. God didn't buy you back with money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So making a clear connection to the Jewish sacrificial system. Jesus was like the lamb used as a sacrifice, except Jesus was the sacrifice. And it was the blood of Jesus that paid the price for your sin to free you from slavery to sin. And then it tells us that He was foreknown from the foundation of the world, that was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Jesus coming to die for the sins of the world was planned by God, was predestined by God before He even created the world. He had the plan in place. And so when Isaiah, who lived before the life of Christ, appears in the very presence of God, God who had planned these things, God who had promised these things, and started giving promise even back in the days of Adam and Eve. Because God had promised, because what was going to happen was foreknown, the coals of that altar before the Lord in the heavenly places, where Isaiah was having this vision, were capable of bringing purification to sin. Not because of a lamb, or because of a goat, or because of a bull, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, who had promised that He would come and do these things. And just as we today are saved by looking back to what Jesus did, in that day, they were saved by looking forward to what God would do. They didn't understand it all, but God had made promises. And so Isaiah, his lips were touched by the burning coal from that altar. Something that purified that. And when it touched his lips, it says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." That word "atone" means God is satisfied. God is satisfied. You no longer have any guilt. You are cleansed. You are pure. You are right to be in this place. This place is safe for you now. And I want to close with that thought tonight. Amazing grace and amazing purity. Isaiah coming before the very presence of God there, saying, "Woe is me. I am ruined. I'm worthless. I can't speak the praise of those seraphim. I have unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Because I've seen the Lord. I know what I am. I know who I am." You know, what did God not do? God did not come to Isaiah and say, "Oh, Isaiah, Isaiah, Isaiah. Oh, it's not that bad, honey. Oh, you're not that bad. No, 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 no. I mean, you're a good man. You know, there's some bad ones out there, but you're a good guy. Come on, Isaiah. Lift up your chin. Don't feel bad about yourself. Don't feel like, you know, you're ruined. You know, it's okay." No, God never said any of that. God never said that Isaiah's self-assessment was wrong. God just came and took care of the problem. God cleansed the sin. God took away his guilt. He washed him. And when God took that guilt away, God himself, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, said, "He's satisfied. I'm not putting you in purgatory. You don't have to go work this off. It's covered by the sacrifice upon the holy altar." He was forgiven. Amazing grace and amazing purity. Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." God is able to save to the uttermost. Just think about this. Isaiah was completely enthralled by the purity of this God. The seraphim were enthralled by the purity of this God. How could Isaiah be in such a place with such a pure God? God purified him. My friend, if God has saved your soul, those sins that were there have been cleansed. They've been washed. God does not hold you guilty for those things. He is satisfied. Satan will try to dredge up the past. Satan will try to bring us to shame. But my friend, if you have been forgiven by God, if you have been cleansed by God, you have been cleansed. I mean, there is no purer you can get on the inside. That doesn't mean that we may not still have to bear some consequences from things that we did or said, you know, before we were saved. I mean, I know that I bear consequences of some of those things, but consequence is not eternal punishment. There's a difference. There's a distinction between those things. And my friend, you have been cleansed and washed and made proper to be in the presence of God. And when we pick up sin in this world, and we do pick up sin in this world, When we get humbled and broken before God and we confess our sins before the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us. To cleanse the lips, to wash the feet, to do the things that need to be done to again make us proper instruments for Him. By the sacrifice of Christ, Isaiah was made worthy for the presence of God. And by the sacrifice of Christ, Isaiah was made worthy for the presence of God. And I want to try, Lord willing, to finish that "and" on Sunday. Because this is the point of Isaiah chapter 6. All those first five chapters laid out a problem for us. You had a sinful people. But yet you had this promise from God that they would become this amazing nation that God would use to reach out to the world. How do such a sinful people become such faithful servants? And we find the answer in Isaiah chapter 6. Right here. This is how this happens. It happens one-on-one. One person at a time. One encounter with God at a time. A transformational encounter with God. That not only cleanses a person, but it also, and we'll finish that up, Lord willing, on Sunday.